So the title of our sermon, A Living Sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So in chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, Paul begins a new section in the book of Romans. In this letter to the church at Rome, the emphasis of the book now shifts. And in the first 11 chapters of the book, if you've read through the book of Romans before, I highly commend it to you. It's a terrific book. The first 11 chapters of the book, Paul has been unpacking the gospel. That's essentially what the book of Romans does in the first 11 chapters of the book. And those great and exalted doctrines of our faith, glorious doctrines of our faith, justification, right standing with God through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any works of our own, just tremendous treatment of justification by faith. The imputation or the gift of Christ's own righteousness to those who put their faith and trust in him. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. Paul speaks of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. How his death to sin becomes our death to sin. How his resurrection from the dead becomes our resurrection to new life. Tremendous. And then in chapter 8 in particular, how that union with Jesus Christ will never be broken. How neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, no one, and no thing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So chapters 1 through 11 in the book of Romans stands as a monument, if you will, to that love. It's a testimony of that love, the electing love of God toward undeserving sinners. And that love incomparably expressed through the person and work of his own son who has died for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that love shed abroad in our hearts by the operation of his spirit who is given to us as a guarantee, given to us as a gift. So if chapters 1 through 11 in the book of Romans has explains how God has expressed his love for us, then chapters 12 through 16 teaches us how we may express our love to him. Chapters 12 through 16 instructs the grateful, loving Christian believer in how they may express their love for God after God has expressed his love so lavishly on us. Now, one of the many lessons for the Christian life that we learn from this section of the book in Romans chapter 12 is that our love for him, these expressions of our love for him that we find in the book of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, are inseparably connected to or flow from his love for us. John says, we love him because he first loved us. It's in light of, or it's with an understanding of his love for us that we then obey him, that we then live for him, expressions of love for him. He has loved us with an eternal and unconditional love, and we love him as we grow in our understanding, in our embrace through faith of his love for us. So think with me. If you think about that as a practical application for the Christian life, what does the Bible teach as the primary motivation that fuels and drives the Christian life? What is the primary motivation that is to inform your faith, that should drive your faith, drive and fuel the Christian life? What is it that compels our worship? What should compel our service to him? If you're like me, in my Christian life, there are often times when my love for the Lord has waxed cold, or I've been inconsistent in serving as I ought, or I didn't have the, you know, there are times when we're on the mountaintop, and there are times when we walk through the valley. There are times when we feel right next to the Lord. We could charge hell with a squirt gun. And there are other times when he feels distant from us, right? And the Christian life is full of experiences like that. What should fuel and drive your diligence for the Lord? What should fuel and drive the Christian life? What should compel our service to him? What should compel our growth, our maturity in the faith, our sanctification? What should motivate and compel our fellowship with one another in the Lord's church? Your relationships to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. What is the fuel? What is the glue that holds all of that together? I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches that that's love. And not love indiscriminate. That's the love of the Lord God for us through Jesus Christ. Paul says that it's his love for us that should compel us. His love for us that informs our faith and motivates our zeal, our service. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. That's his love for us compels us Because in consideration of that love, we judge thus. We all arrive at this conclusion that if one died for all of us, then all of us have died and died to sin and self in him, in our union with him, and he died for all of us so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but rather they should live for him who died for them and rose again. What is it that compels Paul's service? We saw Paul in Acts 14 earlier, serving the Lord with the gospel, even to the point of his own death. We know that Paul died for the sake of the gospel. What compels that kind of service? What compels that kind of love? Paul would say with John, I didn't love him first. He loved me. And because he loved me, I loved him. The love of Christ compels us. The word of God doesn't raise guilt as a motivation. Have you ever thought about that? It's not a fear of condemnation that is to motivate the Christian life. Fear of condemnation is a motivation against apostasy. Fear is not an adequate motive to live the Christian life. It's not raised by the Bible as a motivation to live the Christian life. The Bible is constantly reminding us that we have no need to fear any longer. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't live for the Lord Jesus Christ because I'm afraid not to. Does that make sense? I don't live for the Lord Jesus Christ because I'm afraid not to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not raised by the Bible as an adequate motivation to fuel our faith, to drive Christian service. No, it's the Lord's love for us. The Lord's love for us that is pressed forward by the New Testament, by the Bible, as our motivation. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. It's a matter of marvel. It's a matter of joy. It's a matter of hope. And it's a matter of love and gratitude toward him in the way that we love him back. So then, if you're going to grow in the Christian life, if you're going to worship, and if you're going to serve in a manner that truly adorns the gospel, if you're going to love him in a manner that glorifies God and exalts the person and work of Jesus Christ, then you must continue to grow in your understanding of and grow in your embrace of the love which God himself has lavished upon you through the gospel. I've often thought of the Christian life summarized from our perspective as an ongoing pursuit to understand and embrace through faith the love that God has lavished on us. We have been gifted with tremendous gifts, indescribable gifts, and often we live like paupers because we don't understand them. We often serve like paupers and love like paupers because we don't understand them. And the Christian life really is a life. It's a life in pursuit of an understanding of who he is and what he's done and an embrace of those things so that we can live for him as he has called us to live for him, that we live like kings, ruling and reigning with him. That's why an understanding, if you think about the structure of Romans, that's why an understanding of Romans 1 through 11 is necessary. It is critical. It is absolutely essential to the life that is depicted in Romans chapter 12 through Romans chapter 16. If you're going to live like that, if you're going to love like that, if you're going to serve that way, if you're going to have that kind of joy and zeal and hope, you've got to understand what he's done for you. You've got to understand who he is. And the more that you know him, the more that you love him, the more that you understand what he's done, the more that you love him, the more you will be conformed into his image and empowered by his spirit through faith to live the life of Romans chapter 12 through Romans chapter 16. So the gospel then, that good doctrine, that good teaching, which God has revealed in his word, that good doctrine, right? We live in a time where people are largely anti-intellectual, right? I grew up not liking to read, not liking to study, not liking to learn. Right? But when the Lord saves you, he changes your mind, changes your desires, changes your heart. We live in an age where people don't like to learn, don't like to study. They don't like to think past a 15-second TikTok, right? We get all of our information, all of our news in these little bite-sized chunks that are, they have to be entertaining or we won't watch them. That's the way we're built these days. We have to learn. The Christian life is not a life of ease. It's a life of engagement, a life of intense personal engagement. We have to learn. So you have to take the word of God, his revealed word to you. You have the word of the living God in your hands. If you have a Bible in your hands, you have the word of the living God to you, revealed to you on the text, on the pages of scripture. We have to take that word and we have to get it in through our eye gate, in through our ear gate. It has to get into you, and it's not going to get into you by putting it under your pillow, right? It doesn't happen that way. You're not going to get a chip downloaded. We have to get the word of the living God in through your eye gate, in through your ear gate. Once it's there in your mind, it has to become the raw material of our meditation. You have to think on it. We have to understand it. We have to pursue an understanding of it. I don't know if you're like me, but there are many times when I've read through the Bible and I just don't understand what I'm reading, but I keep going. We've got to understand. We've got to learn. We have to get it into our mind. It needs to become the subject of our reason. It has to become the content of our understanding. It has to become part of us. Received then with meekness and welcomed not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of the living God. That word welcomed into our minds must take root in our heart, and that's a work of God's Spirit. He sheds abroad in our heart the love of God, sheds abroad in our heart. He opens the eyes of our understanding. He illumines our understanding by the word. And the content of that word, being the subject of our understanding, then becomes the content of our delight. Who he is and what he has done, for the one who's been born again, the one who has turned to Christ in faith, who he is and what he has done becomes our delight. And all that he has said then has to be embraced through faith as true. Faith comes by hearing. Amen? And hearing by the word of God. We have to get the word of God into our ear gate, into our eye gate, into our minds and deep down into our hearts so that the Holy Spirit, taking the raw material of God's word, works in us to transform us according to his will. It's through his revealed word then, applied in our heart by his Spirit, that we learn to love the one who first loved us. We learn to love him. We learn to live, as Paul said, no longer for ourselves, but we learn to live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. So let me ask you a question then. Does that mean for the Christian, if you think through this with me, does that mean for the Christian that a better understanding of some theological doctrine like justification by faith alone from Romans chapter 4, does that mean that a better understanding of justification by faith alone from Romans chapter 4 is going to directly impact the way that you love one another in the church? Absolutely it will. Absolutely it will. Is a better understanding of imputation, that crediting of Christ's righteousness from Romans chapter 5, is that going to have a direct impact on how you love your husband, love your children, right? Love your spouse, work on the job, love one another in the church? Absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. As the Lord begins to conform you into Christ's image through the means of his word. The real measure of your understanding of God's word, the real measure of your comprehension of who he is and what he has done is clearly seen in your devotion to the Lord, in your life lived for the Lord, in your obedience to his word, in your commitment to his church, in your love for one another. The real measure of your understanding is going to show up in your life. It must show up in your life. And brothers and sisters, that's the Christian life, right? It's an ongoing sanctification, an ongoing progression by which God, through his Spirit, conforms you into Christ's image by the means of his word. You and I have all known people, haven't we, who are filled with a head knowledge of the Bible, and they don't live a life that is consistent with what they profess to know. Right? People who, you know, all the head knowledge, could answer any question you wanted them to answer from the Bible, but they don't live like it. Always learning, Paul says, and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. However, we also know, don't we? We also know those who profess to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength for many years, and yet they do not have his word dwelling in them richly, producing in them the fruit of obedience, or producing within them the devotion, the godliness in the Christian life. And they profess to know him, and yet in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, as Paul says, disqualified for every good work. We all know people on both sides of that spectrum. And far be it from us that we should be either one of those, amen? You've got to get the word of God in through your eye gate, in through your ear gate. There's a study years ago conducted by the Brookings Institute. And this study found that American eighth graders have a tremendous confidence in their math skills. If you've been watching the news and you know the state of American education, you know that confidence is somewhat baseless. But America, you ask any average American eighth grader, they are pretty thrilled with their math ability. More than any other country tested, American eighth graders felt great about their math ability and then scored at the bottom on standardized math tests. They felt great about their math ability, yet they were failing the tests. In contrast, Korean eighth graders had the least confidence in their math ability and scored the highest on standardized math tests. Now, the same attitude, you make that leap, the same attitude that has infiltrated eighth grade math classes in the American education system is the same attitude that has infiltrated the prideful and self-reliant American mind has also infiltrated the American professing church. We feel great about our relationship to Jesus Christ, and yet we can't explain one component of the gospel from the text of Scripture. We think we're great. We think we know these things. We have all the confidence in the world until there's a test. And the test exposes our own weakness. The test exposes our own lack or our own need of wisdom. The test exposes our inability to cope. The text exposes how shallow our hope is. The test exposes how shallow our joy is, how shallow and fickle our love, our professed love is. The test exposes this great weakness, this sin in our own hearts. We're confident until the test comes. We need His Word. We need His Spirit working through His Word in our hearts and minds. We've got to grow in our maturity. We've got to grow in our conformity to Christ. We think we know. We think we understand. We find out that our faith is small. We find out that our love is lukewarm. We find out that our devotion is weak. Our obedience is compromised. And with all the confidence of an American eighth grader, we simply do not love Him as we ought to love Him. And that is because, brothers and sisters, that is because we do not intimately know Him and know what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's because we do not know Him or what He has done sufficiently. We've got to get the Word of God in through our eye gate, in through our ear gate. It's that matchless love then. It's the matchless love that Paul unpacks in Romans 1 through 11. If you read chapters 1 through 11, Paul is unpacking for us the love of God to undeserving sinners. And it's this matchless love then that Paul references with his opening statement in chapter 12. With that love, with all of that doctrine, all of the grace of God and the mercy of God taking up space in our minds, in our hearts, so to speak, Paul says this in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And notice in verse 1 with me, Paul is speaking to brethren. He's speaking to the church, those who have turned from sin to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and he pleads with them, verse 1, that's what that word beseech you, what that refers to, he urges them. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the basis of all that has been said, on the basis of that exalted doctrine in chapters 1 through 11, Paul says, I implore you, in consideration of the mercy that God has poured out on you through the gospel, Paul says, I plead with you now to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. First, from verse 1, consider with me the nature of our service, the nature of our service in verse 1. Paul is calling us to present our body as a sacrifice. The picture that Paul is drawing on here, picture that Paul has in mind, is that of an Old Testament animal sacrifice in the worship of God, from the cult worship of Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, he's describing that sacrifice, and in this case, the sacrifice of ourselves, as our reasonable service. He uses that word service. Paul uses a word for service that refers to worship. Paul is referring to an act of worship in service to God. As some of your translations read, your spiritual worship or your spiritual service of worship, that's closer to the meaning of that word, your spiritual worship. So then, if you put Paul's words together here, as an act of worship to God, worship that we offer in service to God, we are to present ourselves as a sacrifice. There are no longer any sacrifices of bulls and goats. The Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all those sacrifices. He himself was a once for all sacrifice for sin. But now in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul is calling you and I, in consideration of the mercies of God that have been poured out on us through the gospel, he's calling us to present ourselves as a sacrifice to God. And literally, that sacrifice is described as living, holy, and acceptable. So if you think with me, a living sacrifice in contrast to a dead one, right? A living sacrifice in contrast to one that is killed on the altar. A living sacrifice then is a sacrifice that is continual. It's not once and done in that sense. It's continual. So what is Paul saying using that word? We are to give him our life. We're to give him our life. It is to be a living sacrifice. Paul says that it's to be a holy sacrifice in the sense that it is entirely consecrated to him. It's set aside for God's use. It's no longer for common use. It is separated to him and exclusively for his use. And lastly, Paul describes it as an acceptable sacrifice, and a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. Okay? Now, Paul's language in verse 1 is drawn from the burnt offerings of Israel in the Old Testament. Another example of these burnt offerings throughout the Old Testament, in particular from Leviticus 1, chapter 6, chapter 9, explain what those sacrifices are. This morning in the passage that was read in Deuteronomy 15, we see an example of a burnt offering in Deuteronomy 15. So there are examples of these burnt offerings throughout the Old Testament. First, in describing a burnt offering, what exactly is that? A burnt offering was to be a sacrifice that was unblemished. Unblemished, that means that it's of the highest quality. The highest quality. There were times when Israel was rebuked for offering a lamb that had spots or offering a goat that had blemishes. It was to be an unblemished sacrifice of the highest quality. In other words, of the highest value. That sacrifice was costly. It required self-denial. If you remember the story of David, after the census was taken, he had sinned against God, and he arrives at the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite, he asks for the threshing floor so that he could build an altar there and offer sacrifice to God. David intended, for his sin, to offer a burnt offering to the Lord. Well, Arauna, the Jebusite, offered David the threshing floor and the sacrifice at no charge, and David refused. He said, I'll not offer sacrifice to God of that which costs me nothing. In other words, these sacrifices were meant to be costly. They were valuable, of the highest quality, of the highest value, the first fruits of the flock, the first fruits of the field, that which was costly. That sacrifice was then washed. The entrails, if you know what those are, and the hind legs were to be washed. And there's a reason for that. I think we can all imagine why that would be. It was to be a clean sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. Unlike other sacrifices in which part of the sacrifice was burnt and part was left for the priests to eat, the burnt offering was entirely burned up. It was a whole sacrifice to God, an entire sacrifice to God, entirely burned up in the fire. Second, these sacrifices were korban, which meant that they were entirely offered to God. Entirely. Later, the Pharisees would be rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ for saying that the money that they would have given to aging parents that they were charged by the law to care for, that it was korban given entirely to the Lord, so they couldn't. And they used that little Old Testament law to escape their duty because their heart wasn't in it. And the Lord rebukes them for that. These burnt offerings were given entirely to God. The entire offering was burned up in the fire. The picture, again, was one of total and entire consecration. Third, the burnt offerings were to be sacrificed morning and night. God commanded under the law that the fires of the altar were never to go out. So 24/7, the fires were burning on the altar. For that reason, the burnt offering in the Old Testament was often referred to as a continual offering. So a continual, whole, entire offering to God. Lastly, the Hebrew word for sacrifice is a word which means to go up, olah. It's a word that referred to the smoke that would rise from the altar after the sacrifice was burned, that would be to God a sweet-smelling aroma. So we see that reference, we saw that referenced in Deuteronomy 15, that the sacrifices were to be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. So if you think with me about that, God's people were commanded to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was their command, right? They were to trust in the Lord their God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they were to offer these burnt offerings, these sacrifices, in keeping with that love, in keeping with that faith. In other words, to offer a sacrifice that wasn't in love, that expressed no love for God, to offer a sacrifice that wasn't given in faith, trusting the Lord, was to offer a sacrifice that was unworthy of God and would not be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. It would be a stench in his nostrils. And it was often that God rebuked the children of Israel for that kind of sacrifice. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Let's look at an example of that. Isaiah chapter 1. The Old Testament Israelite knew that when he came to the temple or came to the tabernacle of meeting to worship the Lord their God, they knew that they were to offer a sacrifice in faith. They knew that they were to offer that worship, that service of worship in love for the Lord. And what devolved in the nation of Israel over many years, what eventually became of their worship was this heartless, ritualistic approach to God that God rebukes them for. We see an example of that in Isaiah chapter 1. In the prophecy of Isaiah, this is a prophecy of the children of Israel who would eventually go into the Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah is warning them of God's impending judgment. And he says this in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Now he's speaking to the children of Israel. And he's saying to their rulers, "You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's comparing Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah because of their idolatry, because of their sin. Verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Now, someone confused at that time might have asked themselves, well, if you, Lord, didn't delight in the blood of bulls and goats, then why are you having us sacrifice them to you? This was an act of faith. Their sacrifices, their worship was to be an act of faith, was to be an act of love. And they were coming before God with their sacrifices as a heartless ritual. It had lost its meaning, had lost its significance. They were not worshiping him from the heart. Verse 12, "When you come to appear before me," God says, "who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense, that heartless ritual, is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." I cannot endure your heartless, sinful, idolatrous worship. Verse 14, "Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them." Think with me for a moment. These were God's covenant people coming to God, presuming that they were worshiping him. Like they were going up to the temple saying, "We're worshiping the Lord our God." And God is saying, "I hate your worship." Verse 15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean." In other words, separate yourselves to me. Separate yourselves from common use. Separate yourselves to me as holy. Separate yourselves to me in love and in faith. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Does that mean that they had to earn God's favor by what they did? No. Believers from the Old Testament and the New Testament, from Adam to you, were all saved through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only way that anyone is ever saved. They were saved in the same way. God is saying these are fruits of faith, fruits of their love, fruits of their devotion. And God is saying, where are the fruits of your faith? Why are you approaching me in this heartless, ritualistic way? Act in accord with what you profess. That's what God is calling them to do, right? "Come now," verse 18, "let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Well, how is that possible? By the blood of Jesus Christ alone. They are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How is that possible? By the blood of an ultimate sacrifice. God had promised a Messiah who would come, a perfect sacrifice for sin. Isaiah is going to speak about that throughout the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is called the gospel of the Old Testament because it speaks so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew these things, and yet they were coming to God in this ritualistic fashion. I would submit to you, we can do the same thing. We can make the same error. We can err in the same way. Coming to church without a love on our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, without gratitude flowing out of our hearts, out of our mouths in praise to God, we don't offer the sacrifice of bulls and goats any longer because Jesus Christ is a once for all sacrifice for sin. But what are we to offer? We are to offer the sacrifice of praise, the praise of our lips, It is to be the praise of worship from the heart to the Lord. The animal sacrifice in their worship was intended to be a symbol. The symbol represented God's provision for sin, pointing us even, to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also, that sacrifice symbolized their faith in God. His faith in God's provision for sin, as he placed his hand on the animal's head, as that animal, in the case of the scapegoat, was driven into the wilderness, it became a symbol of that animal taking upon himself, as it were, the sin of that worshiper and being killed for the sake of his own sin. And it was a picture. It merely covered sin. It pictured the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that sacrificial offering, that offering that was costly, required self-denial, that sacrificial offering was supposed to be an act of worship that reflected the heart of the worshiper. And often the Israelites were rebuked for heartless worship, heartless ritualism. We see God doing this very thing in Isaiah chapter 1. Now, apart from that faith, apart from humility, apart from a love for God and their worship, apart from that kind of heart, their sacrifices, their worship was a sham. Rather than a sweet-smelling aroma, rather than a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, their sacrifices became a stench in God's nostrils. A pleasing aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, was a required component of their worship. And an Old Testament Israelite actually knew that he was responsible for producing one or the other. The Old Testament Israelite knew that when he came to the worship of God, he could offer a sacrifice that was acceptable in God's sight or a sacrifice that was not. So, we know that these sacrifices were fulfilled in their entirety by the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, there is no longer any need for burnt offerings. There is no longer any need for bulls and goats. This area up here is not an altar. There's no need for anyone to think that they're coming forward to an altar. There's no sacrifices that take place in this place. Jesus Christ is a once-for-all sacrifice, and his sacrifice is holy and acceptable to God. However, for the Israelite, bringing an offering then of a sacrifice included gratitude for grace, included faith in God's provision for sin, faith in God's forgiveness. It represented a commitment to love God and to keep his commandments. The sacrifice of a burnt offering signified his own commitment to being a living sacrifice in service to God. So in that, Paul and the law agree. Paul is essentially stating what was true of the Old Testament Israelite. Brothers and sisters, we are to be a living sacrifice to God, a sacrifice that is whole, entire, consecrated exclusively to him, all of our lives, all of ourselves, entirely burnt up, as it were, for the sake of God. And it is to be living, continual, entire or whole, and offered with gratitude, offered with love, offered in faith. The faith and obedience that was supposed to be demonstrated by that Old Testament Israelite in the symbolism of that burnt sacrifice is the faith and obedience that made that offering a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice to God. It's the same faith and obedience that should adorn our worship, that should adorn our service to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you praise and worship, you're praising and worshiping God through him, through faith in him. Anything not done of faith is sin. So when you worship, when you serve, when you live the Christian life, when you go to work, when you go to school, when you're speaking with your children, when you're loving one another or serving in the body, you're serving through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's to be done in faith through the person and work of the Son. And it's a self-denying sacrifice that is to be costly. This kind of, an example of this worship, thinking of examples in Scripture, there are many, but an example of this kind of sacrifice is made by the woman in Matthew 26 who broke the alabaster flask and poured it out in its entirety on the head of Jesus, on the feet of Jesus before his death. The Lord says she did this to anoint him for his death. But that was, the Bible describes it as a costly oil of spikenard, right? Costly. The flask itself, very costly. The actual oil that was poured is said to be worth 10 years worth of income that she had saved, and she poured it all out for the Lord before his burial. And the Bible says that what that woman had done, he says, the Lord says, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. That kind of sacrifice is commendable, not because it has value in and of itself, but because it represents the love and the faith of that woman in her worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the kind of sacrifice that we offer to the Lord. That's the kind of worship, that service of worship that Paul is calling for in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The New Testament authors use sacrificial language on a regular basis to describe our worship as New Testament saints. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, therefore by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. Those things are synonymous, right? A sweet smelling aroma, a picture of that smoke that ascends from the altar, which is an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That worship is not heartless. That worship is not ritualistic. Paul is commending them because of their heart of faith, a heart of love, a heart of gratitude that gives and worships God in that way. So back in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 then, the nature of our service then in verse 1 is a continual and entire sacrifice of ourselves as an act of worship in service to God. That's what Paul means when he says we are to offer ourselves or present ourselves as a sacrifice to God. A sacrifice adorned with love, gratitude, faith, which love, gratitude, faith all make it an acceptable sacrifice to God. Paul uses the word body there. We're to present our bodies in reference to those animal sacrifices from the Old Testament. What Paul means by that, the use of that term, is we're to present the entirety of ourselves. That goes hand in hand with that entire whole and continual burnt offering. Everything we are is offered to God in praise and in worship. And that ultimately points us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. God gave everything, including his own son, to redeem you. Jesus Christ gave everything, including his own life. He delivered up his body in death for you. John chapter 13, verse 1 says that he, Jesus Christ, loved them who were his own. He loved them to the end, meaning he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to literally giving up his life for them. Paul describes that entire consecration of the Christian in service to God in light of that example. Certainly in light of that example from the Old Testament of that entire burnt offering, but also in light of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way he describes the nature of that service then in verse 1, he describes it as our reasonable service, our reasonable service. The word reasonable there means logical. It means rational. If you think through it, it's a reasonable request. It's a reasonable charge. Paul is referring to that which accords with reason, presenting ourselves to God as a living, whole, and entirely consecrated sacrifice is a reasonable act. Let me submit this to you. In light of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be unreasonable to offer anything less. It would be irrational to offer anything less. Paul means to convey that a full consecration of all that we are is the only rational response to the blessings that have been poured out on us through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I rightly think of all that is mine in union with Jesus Christ, when we think of the inheritance that we have awaiting in heaven as heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ, as sons of God, when we think of all that we've been given, the only reasonable conclusion that we can come to is that he is worthy of everything that I can give to him. Everything that I can give to him. The only rational, reasonable thing that I can do is to do exactly what Paul is calling me to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to present myself, the entirety of my person, all that I am, all that I do, to him as a living sacrifice. Any other response would be unreasonable. Paul says you've been bought with a price, and you are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are God's. Right? They belong to God. So we've come full circle then, right? Haven't we? In considering these things. You are to know who he is and what he's done. You're to understand all the blessings that have been poured out on you through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to embrace all of that through faith. Embrace what God has done for you. And if you are thinking, if you understand those things, and you embrace those things through faith, and you're thinking reasonably about those things, meditating on those things, the love of God being poured out on your hearts by the Holy Spirit, then it is going to produce in you a gratitude. It is going to produce in you joy and love and hope and faith. And you are going to arrive then with me, with Paul, at the very reasonable, very logical conclusion that if Jesus Christ has loved me with that full measure of devotion, then it is only fitting that I love him as he has loved me, right? And I will be living then a holy and acceptable life as a sacrifice to him, a sweet-smelling aroma. And that which is done through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a sweet-smelling aroma to him, which is a staggering thought, isn't it, to begin with? Because we are undeserving sinners, and we continue to sin against him. But offered through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ sanctifies, sets apart our worship as acceptable to God. When you love him, heart, soul, mind, and strength, then that ongoing service of entire continual consecration to him as an act of worship then is anything but burdensome. There are many commands in Scripture, right? And John says that the commands of God are not burdensome to the Christian. They're not to be our burden. They're to be our delight. But isn't it true of you and me, or am I the only one, that sometimes finds those commands to be difficult, or we don't always feel like it? There are many commands in Scripture that are like that for professing Christians. That is an indication to me that I'm not thinking right. Because if I'm thinking rightly with Paul, if I'm thinking rightly from the text of Scripture about all that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to me, that response in worship, that response in service isn't a burden. It's a joy. It is a delight. It is the longing of your heart. Don't you, as knowing, thinking, meditating on what Jesus Christ has done for you, don't you just long to live for him, unfettered by sin, with a holy zeal for all that he's done, in gratitude, in love for all that he's done for you? It becomes the joy and rejoicing of our heart. If that is the nature of our service to God from verse 1, that entire, whole, continual burnt offering, then what then is the foundation of our service to God from verse 1? The foundation Paul describes in verse 1 is the mercies of God. It's everything that has been done for you through the gospel, everything that has been done for you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of everything that's been said, Romans 1 through 11, by the mercies of God, by all that has been done, by a consideration of all that God has done for you through the gospel, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul is exhorting Christians to consecrate themselves entirely to God on the bedrock of God's accomplishment for you. Notice that Paul does not say, I bind you, sinner, under the condemnation of the law, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Paul doesn't say that. I guilt you, sinner, with a fear of judgment, that you better, if you know what's good for you, you better bind yourself to the horns of the altar as a living sacrifice. Paul doesn't say that. I charge you now against the flames of hell. Paul doesn't say that. Paul is appealing to Christians. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Legal guilt or slavish fear is not the motivation that Paul points to. The foundation that Paul is referring to has been laid with the gospel. It has been laid with the blood of Jesus Christ. Our devotion to God must be built on the right foundation. If it's not built on the right foundation, then it's not true Christian devotion, and it's not an acceptable sacrifice. If our Christian life is not built on a right foundation, then it will be an empty facade of smoke and mirrors. And we know people who profess to be Christians who live just like that. It will not last. It will not stand. It will not bear the heat of trial or tribulation. It will be a house built on sand, swept away in the flood of God's judgment. Therefore, Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine, doctrine, and does them, Speaking of obedience, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house, his Christian life, on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. It was built on a solid foundation. Labor to lay the foundation of your life. Labor to build your Christian life on a foundation, on the bedrock of divine accomplishment, on the bedrock of God's word. We have to labor at that. The Christian life is not a life of ease. It's a life of intense personal engagement. We have to build our Christian life on the bedrock of his revealed word to us. If we're not building our life on the bedrock of his word, if we don't understand it and embrace it through faith and then work it out in the life, we're building our foundation. We're building our house on sand. And great will be the fall of it. You cannot build your life, your Christian life, on your own person or your own work. You can't even build the Christian life on the efficacy of your own faith. Faith is a gift of God. Your faith is to be built upon the mercies of God as revealed in his word. You have to know what the word of God says. The mercy of God freely offered in the cross of Jesus Christ. If you were to live the Christian life, you first must understand that you are in need of his mercy. You're a sinner. You're undeserving of any grace. Mercy, by its definition, is undeserved. Because you have sinned against God, you deserve to die. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. We need the mercy of God. If you are a recipient, if you understand the mercy of God offered in Jesus Christ, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then Paul is saying, build your life on that fact. The fact that you are undeserving and you need his mercy, and it's the mercy of God that's revealed in the text of Scripture. And not just in say this prayer, walk this aisle, do this thing. It's revealed from Genesis to Revelation and what God has revealed of himself, his person and work to save sinners. Genuine Christian living doesn't grow out of the ground. Genuine Christian living doesn't materialize out of thin air. True godliness is the inevitable offspring of truth, the arranged marriage between truth and grace. Genuine, godly Christian living is going to be a child zealously devoted to both parents, truth and grace. Gospel light will produce fervent devotional heat in the life of the Christian. Information produces adoration, which leads to life transformation. All of that goes together. And so many, if you were like me, I grew up going to church. And I would have thought that I was a Christian and had no interest in the things of God, did not know the word of God. I was biblically illiterate. And what am I hanging my eternity on? What am I putting my confidence in? I'm putting my confidence in nothing. Putting my confidence hanging in thin air. We have to build our Christian life on the bedrock of God's revealed word to us. We have to understand these things, embrace them through faith, and then serve him in light of those truths. They will be our delight. In closing, how do we do it? What does a life of entire and continual consecration to God look like? Verse 2, stop allowing yourself to be pressed into the mold or into the patterns of this present evil age. You're being pressured. You're being pressed. There are forces acting against you. This evil age is described as a type of potter, and you are the impressionable clay. This age is seeking to mold you or to fashion you after its own philosophies, after its own ideologies, after its own way of thinking. And Paul says in verse 2, stop allowing yourself to be pressed into that mold. That's what it literally means there. The force being applied is distinctively immoral. What this age is marked by unrighteousness. The age to come is marked by righteousness. So Paul's command then, do not be conformed into the patterns of thinking, the patterns of this evil age. That command is in effect a command to be conformed to the character, the principles, the philosophies, the ideas, the patterns associated with the age to come where righteousness dwells. Stated negatively, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Stated positively, rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed, but rather be transformed. The rest of the verses now, from here to the end of the book, give us good instruction for how we are to do that. The means by which this transformation takes place is the renewing of your mind. The only way that your mind is renewed is by the word of God as an operation of his spirit. We've been accustomed to think after the patterns of this world. We've been programmed to think the way the world thinks. We have to get the word of God in through our ear gate, in through our eye gate, so that our minds can be renewed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, "And we all then with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." How do you behold the glory of the Lord? How do you behold that? You hold that on the pages of his revealed word. The glory of the Lord is revealed here. "And we, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord." And that's verse 2, "so that you may prove, so that you may learn to discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's through an ongoing process of transformation and renewal that we grow in our understanding of what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in closing, we have to know him through his revealed word. Read the Bible, put yourselves under the preaching, study, labor in it. Commit yourself to him as a continual and entire sacrifice. And it is only reasonable that we should do so when we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his work on Calvary, on our behalf, in our place, on the tree, in his perfect life, his righteousness now imputed to us, in his perfect sacrificial death, his penalty, or his death to sin becoming our death to sin. We're grateful to you, Lord, for these gospel realities. Help them, help us, Lord, to take them into our minds and plunge them deep into the soil of our hearts, that we might return to you, might look to you in repentant faith and offer, as Paul is calling us to here, our lives as living sacrifices to your glory, to the everlasting praise of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.